I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. In your pew Bibles, if you're using one in the bench, it's page 300. We're going to read the first 16 verses of 1 Samuel 18 tonight together. And before we do that, I invite you to join me in a prayer for illumination. Heavenly Father, as we step into your word once again, we need your guidance, we need your spirit to open our hearts and minds to the things that you would teach us. We thank you and praise you, rejoice in the fact that we can read scripture publicly together without fear of persecution, and we think of those who don't have that, and if we don't have that gratitude, we ought to have this gratitude. So give us that gratitude of being able to discuss and analyze and dig into your word together as a people who are following Christ. We ask, Lord, that you just bless our ears, my mouth, as we go through this passage and learn what you would teach us. And we pray these things for the glory and the sake of Christ. Amen. So 1 Samuel 18, beginning at verse 1. Before this, we had the story of David and Goliath. Now, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people that Saul's officers and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David and had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. This is God's word for us. I am sure that all of us can recall a time where you heard someone say something about you and you were personally insulted. You were offended. Someone says something about you that bruises your soul. Took offense at the words they used to describe you or an event from your life because you heard them bend the truth or make you look bad. I hope it's not a wound that is yet unhealed and open and festering, or I'm bringing up something that doesn't remain completely unresolved. If we're offended by someone, what do we need to do? Well, even though it can be a difficult process, the first thing we must try to understand is that there is such thing as, or a distinction between offense given and offense received. I'm not sure if you've heard this distinction before, but an offense given is when someone does indeed say something that is irresponsible and damaging. They sin against you. They offended you. When someone speaks about you with words that are inaccurate, they've bared false witness against you. They've violated the ninth commandment. That's an offense given. They have offended you. But it's also possible to be offended by someone who speaks truthfully. If someone speaks honestly and sensitively to you, and you're offended by the facts that he or she has brought up, that's not an offense given. It's you haven't been wronged, but you have been hurt, and the hurt is in you, not in them. And we call it an offense received. This is when you feel offended, but the other person didn't sin against you. And sometimes we take another person out of context, or the truth exposes a tender area of our lives. Or we blow another person's words completely out of proportion. We live in a culture that is quick to be offended. And it's important to, I think, to have this distinction between an offense given and an offense received. If we're offended, it's important to take a deep breath, to stop ourselves in our little rant, and exercise a bit of discernment and ask ourselves, did that person mean to hurt me? Could I have misunderstood him? And then after that, if it continues to plague our conscience, to interfere with our ability to be brothers and sisters, we do need to resolve it in a Matthew 18 way. We confront, we say, you know, what you said about me is not true, and it was wrong and harsh. Or we say, I understood you said this about me, and the other person says, well, I didn't mean it that way at all, and you work it out. We have to care enough about each other to take the time to work things like this out and not let offenses create jealousies, that create envies, that fester and then become something that interferes with our Christian walk. A couple of weeks ago, we put a little shelf together in the library, and Chris made a sign that said Pastor Recommendations, and one of the books in our library that I put there was by David Osberger, and it's called Caring Enough to Confront. It takes being other-focused and loving to confront each other in ways that are healing and helpful as a community. I recommend that if you'd like to know more about this. But this distinction about offenses given and offenses received is really helpful when we're working through these conflicts. It gives us a name for these things. In 1 Samuel 18, it's only days after the famous battle between David and Goliath. And last week, we studied that passage. And we said it this way. We said that in David, Israel defeated the Philistines. Just like in Christ, we now have victory over sin and death. David became that representational leadership that conquered the enemy so the rest of Israel could follow in his lead and win the battle. And so this has happened. David has beaten Goliath and he's returning. And Saul is walking along the road and he hears some women singing festively and they're singing this little ditty. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And the question is this. Was this an offense given or an offense received? Did the women sing something they shouldn't have? Or is Saul completely taking this out of proportion, out of context? Hebrew scholars have actually looked at that little tiny song and analyzed its poetry, evaluated its language, and how would they have understood it in its own day? And the conclusion is fairly unanimous. In Hebrew poetry, in ancient Hebrew poetry, you would likely begin with a king and then add others after him. At the same time, when dealing with numbers, often a poem usually builds or increases numbers through it. So we see this poem would be a fairly normal little song to celebrate Saul as the commander and David as the warrior. And linguists tell us that these women were primarily celebrating the victory, not comparing these two people who are responsible for it. This is not an offense given, it was an offense received. Saul has a tender spot in his life. He's starting to feel threatened. He's starting to feel that God is abandoning him. And he's getting offended by something that was absolutely innocent that these women sang. Saul can't stand to have to share the same verse with this new warrior. He hears the chorus only through ears of jealousy. The fear of being compared to David quickly outgrows the joy of their military victory. And Saul can't see David without comparing himself to David. And as Saul does this, he sees David and everyone celebrating David as a threat. Now, this is really important. In our Christian community, it's so important to be able to see each other without comparing ourselves to each other. To simply be able to celebrate each other's gifts and their place in the world and their place in the church and not make these little, is he better than me at this or worse at me than this? Saul's jealousy turns into envy. And Saul's envy of David occupies the rest of 1 Samuel. From here on out, Saul is envious of David, and Saul is being ruled by his fears and this toxic practice of always comparing yourselves to other people. But envy does not have the only word here. Saul's envy is introduced in the context of something else. Saul's envy comes to us only after the Bible tells us a bit about Jonathan's friendship. So chapter 18 begins by showing us the birth of a friendship between David and Jonathan, and then this will also play a key role in the rest of 1 Samuel. So while David enjoys friendship with Saul's son, he experiences envy from Saul himself. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this evening looking at these two dynamics, this friendship on the one hand and this envy and the other. After we see this, we're going to see God's revelation in this story unfold, and we get in on this personally as we come to it through Jesus Christ, who experienced both friendship and envy from the world when he came to us. So let's begin with Jonathan's friendship of David, where 1 Samuel 18 begins. And I say that the friendship here is described as a sacrificial celebration of another person. I mean, Facebook has made the word friend seem so innocuous, right? You just friend someone and you've got like 500 of them. And people, some of them you might not have even met or you met once. Friendship here is deep. Friendship runs profoundly deep in the life of Jonathan and David, and the Bible reserves this vocabulary of friendship only for a certain kind of relationship that I suggest is this, a sacrificial celebration of another person. Another way to say that is that a friendship enjoys another person even at your own expense. So love guides this kind of friendship. So this is exactly what Jonathan does with David as they become best of friends. In the first few verses we read, Jonathan actually surrenders his position as the heir to Saul's throne. Jonathan hands over his royal robe, his tunic, and then the text says in verse 4, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. In the ancient world, to give someone your sword made you totally and completely vulnerable to another person. You are now unarmed and you are arming someone else. What that deed says is, I trust you for my protection, my well-being. Jonathan became one in spirit with David. He loved him as he loved himself. And that just wasn't a feeling that remained somewhere between the brain and the bowels. He handed over his weapons. Jonathan saw that God's salvation for Israel was coming through David. And so he gave up his place for David, his seat on the throne. Jonathan was a great warrior, we know that, but he discerned that David was greater and that God had empowered David to be the future leader of Israel. So he gave David the weapons that defend who he was to the world, and he demonstrated himself to be a man of true character. And when Jonathan did this, his life became very complicated because he suffered a great deal, as we will see next. This was not received well by his father. It brings us to the second point under friendship, is that friendship is maintained by covenant, not convenience. Friendship is maintained by covenant, not convenience. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. I think you could say there's two ways to describe a relationship. One is a commercial relationship, when one is a covenantal relationship. We have relationships with people that are kind of, the cost-benefit turns out to be in our favor. You know, these are vendor-consumer relationships. I'm a consumer of toothpaste. I try different vendors. If it tastes better, if it costs less, if it prevents cavities just as well, I'll switch vendors. I'll then have a consumer relationship with someone else. I'll switch brands. Our world is trying to make everything into consumer relationships. So if you find a better spouse, we'll just leave your current one and get a new one. If your friendships are not serving you well, then just replace them with new ones. That's not what a friendship is according to the Bible, which is why we ought to be guarding our hearts about who we become vulnerable with and who we make closest friendships with, because friendships in the covenant or in the Bible assume a covenant type relationship. We're in this through the thick and thin. This is based on a promise, a commitment. Covenant relatedness sees the reality of relationship itself as a place where one can find safety and security. So how do you suppose what do you suppose would happen in a culture that becomes dominated by greed and personal needs are put on the throne? You get the culture like the one we have today. The reason why friendship is so rare today is because covenant is so rare today. You may know some people who call you a friend, but they're really just trying to use you, or if your friendship is ever inconvenient, it would be over. But here we're introduced to a friendship that's going to last through the thick and thin. Friendships, thirdly, deep friendships depend on trust. We talked about this morning a bit. Those of you who have invested yourself in someone as a true friend, you've given yourself for another person, sought happiness in the happiness of that person, and then experienced it all crumble and fall down. You know what heartbreak is. You know what we need to say as our third point here about friendship. It depends on deep trust. And when trust breaks, you feel helpless. If your best friend betrays you, it is so hard to trust someone else again. It often takes a long time before you are able to. There are some people in this world who've thrown in the towel. They've given up on trust. They've been burned too many times, and They made the decision to never become vulnerable to anybody else again, and they will never experience true friendship again. That's the catch-22 about friendship. You can't have any of these without having all of them. You can't have a sacrificial celebration of someone else's life and covenant without having trust. You can't have trust without having the other two. You have to have all these three in place. I'm like a three-legged stool that doesn't wobble because three points make a plane. We need these three things to have a firm and deep and lasting friendship relationship with someone else. And in this way, I would say marriage is the deepest of friendships. But this, of course, applies to not just marriages, but other friendships. So this is the new found friendship that is experienced between Jonathan and David that we will talk about in the weeks ahead. Celebrating, covenanting, trusting friendship. What's the opposite of all of this? What's the opposite of friendship? I know the general categories in our language are friends and enemies, but if you take the biblical definition of friendship seriously, you see that we can't put everyone in the world in one of these two categories. So this evening we're talking in general terms about the closest relationships and the most damaging relationships. David and Saul and Jonathan were all living in the same kind of homestead, household. They're all close in proximity. They all have relationships. The question is, what characterizes them? We see the relationship of David and Jonathan as a friendship. The relationship between Saul and David is an envy. So let's talk about Saul's envy of David. Envy, I try to summarize what this chapter would lead us to understand about envy. It's a jealousy that desires the other to fail. And there's been some debate about how we should translate some of these words. It says that Saul kept a jealous eye on David from that time on. We read that, trying to find it once again. After the thousands and tens of thousands, verse 9, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. But jealousy in and of itself doesn't lunge a spear at somebody, right? How we can understand it, jealousy is when somebody else has something and you want that too. If you're a farmer and your neighbor farmer just bought a new tractor and you say, I want that tractor too. I want one like that. I want that kind of horsepower. I want that kind of capability. And you're focusing on the object of desire. You're coveting is kind of a jealousy thing. Envy takes it one notch further and says, I hope that his tractor breaks. I hope that new tractor gives you so much pain and heartache and that you regret buying it. You go from just wishing you had the same thing to hoping that person's thing doesn't work anymore or breaks down. And jealousy doesn't harm others, but envy wants harm to come to others and is willing to take things into your own hands. Nobody murders someone else because they're jealous. They murder someone else because they're envious. And envious is one of the classic seven deadly sins that just eats away our lives from the inside out. So envy is a jealousy that desires the other to fail or the other to be less. So while a friendship is a sacrificial celebration of another person, envy is the desire that someone else fail because they have what you don't have. So Saul is envious of David because he's being celebrated. He's winning victories. He is making headlines. They're writing songs about both of them, but Saul doesn't like the way David sounds a little better than his own. Envy is dangerous. Envy destroys people. I remember the first time I preached on this passage, I was meeting with a group of pastors in central Iowa. We call it, I can't remember the name. It was Internos. It was a pastor's gathering. Every other month we would gather one of our churches and have lunch together and just talk. And I was working through this topic of envy, and I asked three other pastors, since I didn't have much experience, what kind of envy issues came up in congregations? I was trying to make this applicable. I talked to three pastors. Their combined ministry experience was 60 years. And these three pastors said they had never had anybody approach them and say, Pastor, I've got a problem with envy. I'm struggling with envy. None of them, 60 years, never had a member of the church say that was a sin they were dealing with, admitting it. But each one of them said that was a sin that they have had to deal with, that people didn't even see was ruining their lives. And so I think this is a silent killer of our spiritual life. Envy is. It's a destroyer of relationships. Envy ruins families. It ruins friendships. It ruins churches. Envy isn't really the opposite of friendship. All envy does is remove one of the three pillars required for friendship. It's when you have something good, anything opposite of that good is simply removing an essential element of that good. So what envy does is eliminate the first element of friendship under 1A, celebration of another person. Envy does this by constantly seeing others only in light of yourself. Envy makes everything ultimately about you. Envy is the desire to be great by ruining those who are. Envy is the desire to be great by ruining those who are great. And this is what's captivating Saul at this moment in 1 Samuel 18. And we see here in this passage that envy stirs fear and violence. What do we read? Saul's dealing with this reality that God is now blessing David. We know two chapters ago, through Samuel, God has chosen David to be the next king. But David's not yet on the throne. He's living in this, he's already king, but he's not yet king. He's been chosen, but it's not accomplished. The promise is there, but it hasn't been fulfilled. He lives in this tension that we as Christians live in. We're already righteous in Christ. We're already adopted into God's family. We're all already reigning with Christ on high, but that reality hasn't fully become, that truth has not become full reality yet in our experience in this world. And so in this time in between David's being chosen king and David becoming king, Saul is threatened by God's blessings of David. And we read first that he's afraid of David. He's afraid. And second, we see that he tries to pin him to the wall with his spear. He lunges a spear at him, and then he tries to get him with him, and David eludes him twice. So we've got this fear, and we've got this violence that's stirring in Saul's heart and soul. Jonathan is the friend. Saul is the envy. The central character is David. And apart from learning some very important principles about friendship and envy, how else do we enter the story? How do we really become a friend like Jonathan and steer clear from having envy like Saul? I would say that it requires us to see the greatest culmination of friendship and envy that ever lived. 1 Samuel 18 puts David in central, but then also foreshadows David, foreshadows Christ in David. It primes us for and points ahead to Jesus Christ, who is the central place, so central that all reality converges around Christ. And we see David responding to friendship and envy as one who points ahead to Christ, who will respond to friendship and envy. God himself incarnate that dealt with these two realities. So Jesus was envied, right? The religious leaders, the religious establishment of the day couldn't stand that God had chosen Jesus Christ to represent him, to speak his word. And when God blessed Christ and God enabled Christ to perform miraculous deeds to show that his words were indeed true, to give evidence to his preaching, this stirred envy. The Gospel of John especially, we see how people begin to sort of covet a covert plot to kill Jesus, which climaxed at his trial at Jerusalem with crowds screaming for his crucifixion. Jesus, the most envied man who ever walked the face of the earth, I believe, didn't just show them what being human is all about. He did that. He went to the cross to die for the envy that was being stirred up in the crowds that had him killed. Jesus took envy to the cross. He was broken its greatest power in life, so those who follow him, who look to him for their identity, don't have to compare themselves with other people. They have an identity in Christ that doesn't require us to say, am I better or worse than this person or that person? So Christ has put to death envy through his sacrificial friendship towards us. See, Jesus Christ is the one that died for our benefit, who loved us enough to give his own life for another person, for other people, for you and for me. John 15, verses 13 and 14, we say this: greater love has none than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Jesus, the true friend, is worthy of all sacrifice. Jesus became, because he is our true friend, he celebrates us as his chosen people. He is faithful to his covenant. He is fully trustworthy. And because all of this, he is worthy of all of our praise. As Jonathan handed over everything that gave him status, stepping down from his privileged place, his throne, for the sake of true friendship, Jesus Christ did the same thing. He handed over what he could have used to destroy us. He handed it over. He stepped down from his throne. He allowed God's anointed king to reign in a way that gave himself to die. He did that for us. Seeing Christ and seeing the way that Christ put to death envy and makes us his friends is what enables us and empowers us to live lives of friendship and to steer clear from the sin of envy. So as we look to Jesus, we ask ourselves this question: will we be a friend or will we envy?